We appreciate the revelation of your spirit that's accessible to us at all times. The same we receive off this evening as we study further in the four Gospels, the book of Luke. We receive this evening and every other day we have these studies, illumination in our minds. And we ask and receive that there's no confusion received in this teaching. There's no contradiction. What we have is clarity that is found in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Have your seat. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15. We have done Matthew. We want to do Luke. Then we'll do John. And then we'll do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we'll go back to the book of Acts. Ideally, we should do Luke and Acts together, but I'm musing over it. Maybe that's what we're going to do. Just do Luke and book of Acts. Then we'll do John. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. Again, we said the phrase gospel, Hewagelion, where you have the word Hewageliste, has a couple of ways we can unbundle it. Of course, the word EU always means good, where you have Hewdo, where you have prosper. Romans 1, that should be verse 10, where Paul says that he may have a prosperous journey. Then you also have taught John 2, which above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. They have 1 Corinthians 16, 2, as he has prospered. And the word is to make progress in that instance. But the word EU means good. You also have the word eulogies, where you say to speak well of, eulogies. Eulogitis, where you have blessedness. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. You also have where this is your praise. For thou verily give thanks well. 1 Corinthians 14, 17, but the other is not edified. So it's used for praise, for speaking well of, eulogizes. They also have Eudokio, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Here ye in Matthew 17, 5. Matthew 3, 17. At the baptism of John. So it means something that is well done or proper. And by the time you look at the context of that word, either eulogitis or eudokeo, or then coming to what we're talking about, hewageliste, that's evangelist, hewageleon, good news, where you have the background is Genesis, where the word good was repeated about 11 times, I suppose, and it was good. Then suddenly in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet, the word ezar, which means something has happened that is not good. And so the background of the gospel will now be, if you now say Hewagelistus or Hewageleon, which is the return of the king, an Isaiah language, we studied that in Matthew and Mark, an Isaiah language, Isaiah 52 verse 7, glad tidings of good things, for example, will now be the return, or call it the restoration, or a renewal of a good thing, or a good promise. So, when you look at the genesis of the gospel, it's in Genesis 1 and 2, where you have good, and when you look at, it's good. Of course, there's another word that is agathos, that is also used in the Greek. But very reliable, we're going to use this a lot. very reliable Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, will have it as good. The Hua Gelistis, the Hua, what is a good? When you look at it, you say it is good. That is, you can define good or goodness from those two books. So the word gospel, therefore, is an Isaiah phrase, which is the return of the king where God has returned, or where God is king. Of course, when you have the word kingdom, where you have basileo, basileia, the reign of a king, or kingship, which means that both democracy and plutocracy, you have democracy, are not biblical mode of governance. The mode of governance in scripture is a theocracy. Not even, there's oligarchy, there's monarchy, but which is the idea people have when they hear kingdom. But it's a theocracy, that is, God is in charge. And that is the idea of the phrase kingdom. God is reigning, a theocracy. So both democracy, which is man-made, where you have to go to vote and choose, or plutocracy, or what else do we have again? We have monarchy, kings, where they succeed themselves. Or you have another one, diarchy, where you merge military rule and then civil rule, all those things. Or you have anarchy, no rule. Everybody is doing as they like. But it's a theocracy, and I want you to understand that if they ask you, so that's why when people start talking about this is the will of God in elections, I laugh, because if you study your Bible very well, it's a theocratic system where God is king. And again, when he is king, his system of governance has not been copied anywhere. When you ask where is the system of governance, you have to point to the cross, and that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make any kind of even to us that we are born again today, we have knowledge of God's word. When you say that, even your mind will tickle you and say, what are you talking about? You point to the cross and say, someone began to reign when he died. I thought people begin to reign when he began to reign when he died, and then he defeated the enemies in death. You know, so it's a contrast or contradiction of what you naturally would say is how the world thinks. So the gospel, therefore, is a summation of the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible, in other words, when Moses is writing, because he is a fundamental writer of scripture, when he's writing Genesis 1 and 2, he's writing descriptions of the gospel using creation as a background of the new creation or a recreation. Done that study in the book of Genesis and several other teachings like that. That's it. So Paul is saying here that this is the gospel that I preached. Notice the emphasis on preaching. In verse 1, verse 2, then it says it in a strong term in 3, I delivered unto you, which is in the preaching. Then in verse 11, whether they also will preach and so you believed. Then verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how then do some say among you? Then he says, if he's not risen, verse 14, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Verse 17, if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain and yet your sins. So the preaching, which is where you have two words there, keruso and kerugma, will refer to an announcement of a fact. So if the fact is from 14 and 17, the resurrection of Jesus, of course when you use resurrection of Jesus, again it's a shorthand. Don't forget that you can't have resurrection without having death. You can't have death and not have burial. You can't have burial and not have a human life. You can't have human life and not have conception. So when we say the concept of the gospel is resurrection, it already subsumes every other fact automatically. It's a shorthand. It's a shorthand of describing an entire experience. So therefore, in the concept of understanding the phrase gospel, We are therefore, naturally, we are consigned to study the entire story that comes out as gospel. So the gospel is not just an announcement of a few words. It is a description of an experience. Which means, and watch this, in the midst of the human story, human weakness and frailties and human, the trajectory of human sin and human rebellion, we are going to have to carefully look at the gospel. In other words, you can't have the gospel without having human frailty and weaknesses woven around the story. It will be a uniqueness. And let me say this, I mentioned this on Sunday, but I was saying something else. That right from the concept of the writings of Moses, he has what you can call a style of writing distinctions. Heaven and earth. But it says God created heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1. Then it says the earth was without form and void. Then he mentions darkness and the waters. Then he says the Spirit of God. Look at distinctions. Then verse 3, God said, light be, and there was light, and he separated the light from darkness. So you have that concept of distinctions. Then again, you see the waters were divided and separated. You see that concept. It's something you shouldn't, I told you, in Bible study, you must pay attention to details. Then you go into, so you have things, two things of one, and two things that are separate. Light and darkness are separate. Heaven and earth are two things of one. While you have light and darkness are separate, you have the waters divided with the waters, two things of one. Then you have God created man, male and female created them, two things of one. Then you now have the knowledge of good and evil, two things of one. Then the tree of life, distinguished from the knowledge of good and evil, two things that are separate. Then you now have the serpent. Then you now go on and on, then you have life and death. So there's that distinction. If you look at the Moses writing, the Mosesian writing, you discover that he always presents it. I present to you, Deuteronomy 30, life and death, good and evil, choose good, choose life. That is already showing you that there's distinction in the way he writes. And when you look at Genesis account, Cain and Abel, then you find Ishmael. Cain and Abel will now represent for us, which already shows you another style of parables. You can use true life experiences in a parabolic format. Adam and Eve, true life beings for parabolic in writing. Then you have different individuals, whether it's Enoch and all of that. Then you have Cain and Abel, the world and the righteous, already showing you that there's a pattern that I'm going to read throughout, that the world will persecute the righteous. Again, death will come from the world, and then the dying will come from the righteous. Again, the pattern you will see in Scripture. Then he opens up Ishmael, and another pattern like Ishmael and Isaac, the flesh and the spirit, man's efforts, what God promised. Then you now have Jacob and Esau, which is the high point of Genesis, where you now have a nation is birthed out of Jacob, and now you have grace, and then you have works. In that concept again. Grace because you now see human frailty. And there's a necessity where Jacob's frailties are highlighted. It's called a swindler, it's called a supplanter, X, Y, Z. He also likes women. You have to understand that. And so it can be undecisive. You know. But then, if you read the story again, you discover that, aside from Abel, that somehow we're shielded to know the entire true story of whatever he did. You have other people like Noah, you know, who got drunk, Lot, you know, not too nice a story. You have Abraham himself. But then, Jacob was to highlight the grace factor of Genesis. They have Joseph and all of that. And you can go on. So there's that distinction. It comes out like that. The promise, the law, faith, unbelief. So you must, therefore, knowing the style of... And Jesus taught that way too. He that believes in his baptism shall be saved, he that believes shall be damned. So your style of teaching must highlight it. It shows again in the powerfulness of God. He allows... I don't want to use the wrong word, but he allows human will, not necessarily to prevail, but human will to be, but not prevail eventually. So that again sets the tone for understanding gospel. So gospel will now be a study pattern in the Old Testament. A story in itself, a fact in itself, but much more a study pattern. Christ is not raised and our preaching is vain. Our announcement, our caruso has nothing to it. If Christ is not raised from the dead. That said, Paul now highlights something, which we said we have elevated our discussion from looking at the four gospels as just journalistic, even though they were, they're eyewitness accounts, but then we are saying, do they have doctrinal value? Yes, they do. To the intent where we have to explore the style, the message, and the thematic concerns of each of them that wrote. Let me say it again. If the Bible, for me, and I believe you too, if the Bible is the most important book in the world, that is, it's the most important material in the world, whether it's an app, as some have made it, or a tambourine, you don't get my point, or whether it's on the phone, or it's written, the core thing is that the Bible ought to be read and understood. The way, if you joke with it, you know, some people already will switch off by taking a didactic, systematic study because they feel the Bible is one loose material, like a news magazine. Some you can read loosely and just get a hold of something. And if you look at how people read headlines today, you know, you just say, catchy phrases. And then you jump at what was, you know, said. In fact, in this era, we also have fake news, where people will just give you an headline. By the time you go there, you read something else there. So they think the Bible should be read that way. They don't think it's as serious as to study an academic material and give it your utmost attention. I said this on Sunday, for example. Okay, on Sunday or Wednesday. If somebody just shows up and says, well, you know, I didn't really read my books as a medical student, but somehow I passed. I can't even remember reading 1 hour, but I'm good. They say, well, when you start practice, I'm about to start. I'm sure you walk out of that place. Or maybe somebody says, well, I just believe in my heart that I can fly this plane. See, I believe in my heart that I should get down. Because you expect that anything that is worth that should be worth your attention. So let me say this. The Bible was not just a book put together by some religious bygods, and you just felt, just read it, and you just have your interpretation, you have your own. Just ensure you all don't fight yourselves. You know, you can just say, no, that's scripture for me. God is saying this. That's scripture for me. God is saying this. It has been said that there's no book in the history of humanity that has been subjected to diverse interpretation like the Bible. In fact, a few weeks ago, somebody came up with that. I've not verified his study, but it's somebody I respect a lot. And he said that so far they have discovered, listen to this, 175,000 plus interpretations of the Bible. I almost sunk on my seat. He said they have discovered that over the history, and so I said this also in, I think it was in Mark, or was in Matthew, I said it. That if you look at, no, I think it was in the, yeah, maybe. That, you know, today you are uncomfortable about denominations. But notice that denominations has been since. Pharisees, Sadducees were denominations. They were different from scribes. They were different from the elders and the priests. Very different. They were not different from those who are called rabbis. You know, different. They are different sects. In fact, within that, from my historical search, there were others around the time of Jesus. There were almost 11 or more sects. But very strangely, all of them came together in one accord when Jesus came. One of the, and it's an emblem of knowing evil. Evil knows how to agree. Even when they are disagreed. So, and interestingly, they were in one accord equally with the Roman government. That is why Paul will put all of them together as the princes of this world. Imagine, including religious rulers. 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 1 Corinthians 2:8. Are they known it? He calls them principalities and power, Colossians 2:15. He made a show of them openly traveling over them in it. So what we call principalities and power are actually human government, systems of authority. Of course, the devil walks through it. Because the devil needs that organized system to disorganize things. So they were denominations at that point. Different interpretations. said of the same book. Of course, among very texts. Somebody said, no, this is what this one means. Even something as simple as the incarnation story has been distorted in many ways. Resurrection story distorted in many ways. Creation story. There's no book that has been that mutilated in different and diverse ways. It therefore shows that it's either you are not paying attention to the importance of the Bible, or maybe you are not aware at all. What we have in our hands is a book that has, unlike every other material that you can read in the world, there's almost no book that contains truths about life now and life after, like the Bible. The most definite, bold, assertive book in the history of humanity about yesterday, today, and forever. So you and I must take it seriously. We should pass the test of being excited listeners. We should pass the test of being, selfish readers of scripture. We should pass the test of being casual readers. Pass that test. We should pass the test of looking for something. We should get to the point where the Bible becomes a lifelong study for us, even in things we have already come to know. So we must give it that kind of attention. So when Paul says that if we preach this, then it's vain. Uses the word useless there. Then he says, and then, two words, use the word kinos and the word mataios, that is useless, there's nothing inside. Then lastly in 17, then you are in your sins. A very heavy word. You are yet in your sins. Because if he says in 3 that he died for our sins, if he's not raised, they say you are yet in your sins. A very crucial point there. Coming back to what we said about the importance of the four gospels, is that we said if you remove the four gospels, then there is no connecting cord. Nothing at all. Then nothing connects the epistles with the Old Testament. In fact, nothing shows that the epistles are reasonable materials. The epistles just look like somebody sits down somewhere and writes fictions, creates a character, and begins to have a discussion. So, we can therefore say that the four gospels give a backbone to the epistles. And they must be studied vigorously. Here's Paul. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. The phrase he used in chapter 11 verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Facts. Without this fact, you cannot have revelation. You can't call it revelation because it has to be a fact. It is a fact to the revelation, and Paul writes, his wisdom from that dimension. Here it is again. By using the word Jesus Christus or Christus Jesus, either way, a writer therefore has subjected his writing to the synoptic. Anybody who uses the phrase Jesus Christus, a word that is not used together, not even in the Old Testament. We know we said that the word Jesus, which is the word Joshua, is one of the most popular names. He doesn't come with the word Christus at all. And of course the word Christus, which is the word Messiah or Meshach, anointed of the Spirit, a word you can find loosely in the Old Testament, is also not used that way. So if you have that combination, then you describe the promise of God fulfilled, then you have already subjected your writing to validate the four gospels. Let me see if you understand that. You can't use that personality. Let me see if you understand what I just said now. You can't use that personality without saying, I am authenticating the four gospels. So our study is on the book of Luke. And Luke 24, I hope you are not in Matthew 28. It will be interesting to study Luke as Matthew. Luke 24, just like we said in Mark, and we also described Matthew, that the end of the book teaches us how to read the book again. Now, there's something unique about Luke. And, you know, we will see it. Luke 24 has a peculiar story. I know you have read that story. You can almost point to the street, the road to Emmaus. You can say, I know the place. You'll be like Brother Tokes. Brother Tokes, when he had never been to America before, but he had read Brother Hagin's book so well that one day we were somewhere and they were describing a street he had never been to. He said, oh, that's not where the tree is. The tree is towards the right, towards 214 Road. Guy said, Tokes, have you been there before? So I read it. He said, but you got it right. That's how you can know the road to Emmaus. Having meditated well on it. But there's a whole lot to see. It is said by a good number of historians and scholars that this road happens to be the most important road in the Bible. It's a road that composes a whole lot that we all need to see. It's a key story, a key conversation that shows the characters and characterization of the Old Testament and even the four Gospels. Without knowing what is happening in this story, you may be totally lost. Again, the man Luke, arguably, of all the writers of the Bible, is the only Gentile. We'll look at that. The only Gentile of all the writers of the Bible. Of course, one other important fact is that he was or is a disciple of Paul. And so you look at such descriptions of him, Colossians 4:14, where Paul describes him. Colossians 4:14, we're going to do more on him, but just briefly. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Then you have 2 Timothy 4. There's one in Philemon as well. But 2 Timothy 4, verse 11 and verse 10. Verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Now, I want to observe something about that statement. In chapter 1, Paul says in verse 15, all that in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Philippians and Omenius. Then chapter 4, verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, because that's contextual, because he already told you, Luke is with me. So that shows you the kind of role he must have played in the Pauline ministry. The relevance of that, you get it in a moment. Then Philemon, he mentions him again. Philemon 24. Lucas, my fellow laborers, that's actually his name. Luke can also be called Lucas. So he was well with Paul, much with Paul. So Luke 24, we said, is a story that we would pay attention to. Of course, you have a conversation from verse 16. Was it 13 now? Luke 24, quickly. From verse 13. And behold, two of them, let's start from 12. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by them, so that the father wondered himself at which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about three score furlongs. Then this talk together of things that had happened. Now, historically, it is said that Cleopas was the brother of Joseph. That is, was Jesus' uncle in the natural, and hence his concern going to the grave, etc., etc. Of course, Joseph here historically had died. And so it's also believed historically that he was with his wife. Why she wasn't mentioned remains a mystery. So Luke presents a story here of, call it, what will be the conversation in his book. Because that conversation summed up in verse 21, where they said, we trusted. And I need to observe the word trusted, elpizon, where you have, it's also used for faith, we hoped. Usually the hallmark of believing that it would have been he that should have redeemed Israel. So that's a key word. So if I read in the book of Luke, and maybe extend it to John, and I see the word believe, I must ask, what did they believe? So they had believed or hoped that he would have been the one that would redeem Israel. So what Luke will do will be to properly, I say it, you know, to properly show us that expectation and why it was so. Luke has quite some unique features, and we'll just do all that overview before we get into the textual reading of it. There are certain things that are very peculiar to his writings. One of those sayings, you can put them down, that's very peculiar to him. My house shall be full, which is in one of the parables. He was the only one who took note of that statement. My house shall be full. Remember that parable when they asked, go to this, go and call people from the highways, and he says, my house shall be full. That in itself contains God's promise that nations will come to the light of the gospel. That's just something to note. Luke also emphasized something in discipleship when he says, a student is not above his teacher. And so if we are asked to be disciples, and then we are asked to follow, it says a student shall not be above his teacher. That in itself is an emphasis. Luke also brings out another fact when he gives the story of the parable of the new wine and old wine skin, new wine, new wine skins. And it says, when you drink the new wine, you say the old is better. Again, a few emphases. The prodigal son, Luke. The lost sheep, lost coin, Luke. Zacchaeus' story, Luke. The Samaritan story, Luke 10. Martha and Mary, equally. Then that highlighted confession of the one of the thieves on the cross is also very peculiar to Luke. Then Luke uses the word salt of the earth, and he phrases the Greek word appropriately. When you say salt of the earth today, when you say salt of the earth today, you mean salt is to preserve and all that. But that is not the way the word salt has been used in scripture. Salt is used for two things majorly in scripture here. As a fertilizer, it makes things grow. Also as a disinfectant, something that prevents, we call it germs today. And it's usually gotten from the Dead Sea. And has what you call potash. You know, if you are a scientist, you should understand that. So Luke is what I can call editor. He's an editor. He edits properly. Now, editor doesn't mean that you are taking away a story. It just means that you are formatting it in such a way that you are highlighting critical parts of a story. He's equally an historian. Like the other ones that wrote biographies, he writes his historical biography. We pay attention to that. So let's highlight again things about Luke. We said he's the only Gentile writer of scripture. He's equally a doctor, and that shows that he did a whole lot of research. When we open his material, you see what I mean. He did a whole lot of research in his work. Obviously, he was found in Antioch. You can trace that to Acts 11, Acts 12, Acts 13. Then remember that distinction we made about Matthew. Can you remember? Kingdom of God. Remember? That Matthew, just like a typical Jew, will say kingdom of heaven. But Luke just writes kingdom of God. He doesn't have that inhibition. He writes kingdom of God, or like Matthew. Of course, he also uses a lot of medical terms. And because we have read now that Luke was a physician. I'll give an example. When he was writing about the fever of Peter's mother-in-law, he says high fever. And that's how doctors talk. Then notice that, you know, of all the writers of the epistle of the four gospels, he was the only one that gave more details about the virgin birth. He gave quite more details about the virgin birth. When you read, of course, that's again a doctor. When you read Matthew, Mark is just briefly. Mark doesn't even mention, just is John. Then you have the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Matthew talks about the prophecies, angel, and all of that. But Luke goes into the details. Luke shows us pregnancy. Luke tells us of a baby in the womb, and all of that. Maybe we should ask a question. God is humorous, choosing a doctor to describe the supernatural. You know, doctors are almost the exact opposite of trying to talk about the supernatural. But here is a doctor who speaks about the supernatural. Then one thing is very clear. Luke spoke with Mary. He was the only synoptic writer that had more of Mary's statements. Not Matthew, not Mark, of course not John. He had more of Mary's statements. And of course, because he had a lot of research and it was widely exposed. I know somewhere in your mind you are saying, this sounds like Paul. Yeah. You know, widely exposed. He had a whole lot of, you know, things going in his way, right? Of course, by the time you see somebody who works with Paul, he was widely traveled. You can't work with Paul and then say you are stationary. Paul will wake you up one night and say, I think I have a call. To where is it? I thought we just did, let's go there. And then, so he was widely traveled. That's why, you know, while Matthew will call it Sea of Galilee, this is interesting. Matthew calls it Sea of Galilee, Luke calls it Lake. Now, how much is it? What is there that you're calling? Because he's widely traveled. And that's the truth about, you know, being exposed. What is this? For them, it was very, it's a sea, it has a lot of, because that's Jesus. I've gone through this, it's a lake. You know, so obviously he had that in his writings. Call him a skillful writer like Paul. Of course, we've seen he was with Paul. He did work with Paul a lot. And then you find, I mentioned the prodigal son story. But I kind of agree with the translators of the TNIV who said that they believe that, of course, I've argued that there should be no reason to be putting subject headings in Bible that misleads people. And, you know, you and I have a way of, look at how we call prodigal son. We don't have scripture. And the word prodigal, where is it? Which verse? Do you have any verse for it? It's just that people have adopted an interpretation. The prodigal son. But I submit to you that really, it appears to be, which I agree with the translators, it appears to be that it's a father that was prodigal. Because if anybody actually gave things away, it was a father. But somewhere in our minds, because we have read it somewhere, just like many other when you read a Bible translation, you just see a heading. And your head just goes there. So I read, just say, prodigal son. You know, you see rich man and Lazarus. Because that's the heading they gave you. Jesus said, I'm about to give you a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He didn't say that. So sometimes by those headings, you may lose the subject matter. Why am I saying this? If you can use marker, cross those headings. They are not inspired. Now, it doesn't mean they are evil. Again, I have to be careful. It doesn't mean they are evil, but it can mislead you and give you a conclusion before you study. Okay. Now, notice the style with which he wrote. Luke 15. I know we are not in the textual reading already. Luke 15. Watch it from verse 1 to 2. Publicans and sinners were with Jesus in the house. They were eating together. Verse 2. The Pharisees were murmuring and they were outside. Pay attention, please. Then, look at verse 3. When he gave a parable to verse 10, the lost sheep was away, far. The coin was in the house. The lost sheep was away from the house, whereas the lost coin was in the house, just not found. Again, look at verse 11. You have the younger son who wasted away, and then the elder who was righteous in his eyes. Look at the contrast. You have the Pharisees and Sadducees righteous in their eyes. Then you have what you can call the sinners and publicans with Jesus, and they are not righteous in their eyes. Then within the story, they have the coin, I mentioned that. And then he uses the same Greek word for waste. Same Greek word. Both stories. Then look at chapter 16, verse 1 to 3. Verse 1, the same Greek word. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So they shouldn't have broken these parables up. So you have waste, the prodigal story, the younger son. They have waste here again, in the same breath. Then you have the rich man too, who was righteous in his own eyes. So you have self-righteousness, and then you have sinners, and then look out for who Jesus was comfortable with. As, again, a style with which Luke wrote. So we therefore have to see Luke as a systematic writer. Somebody who writes like an editor. He writes, not just an editorial, but he writes a story, but he rewrites it. Writes it in a scholarly way, bringing in a lot of literary genres and much of maybe academic description. Let us also examine something, as we did with Matthew and then Mark, and say, well, with the introduction of Luke 1 and Acts 1, you see that no doubt these books are very similar. Just put your attention there. Luke 1, verse 3, most excellent Theophilus. Acts 1. Now, in Luke 1, he says, the things that you have been instructed, we'll see that tomorrow. Then in Acts 1, verse 1, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. All that he began to do and teach, that is upon the resurrection, was now what happened in the book of Acts. So therefore it means that book of Luke is volume 1. The book of Acts is volume 2. Originally, which may be what we are going to adopt, originally they should be read together. It's not that there's a continuation. The way we have, that's not even as clear as this. The way we have Charismatic Ministry Volume 1 and 2, that you will need to go back to 1 to make references to things that are said. You discover that certain things are peculiar to Book of Acts and Luke. In fact, in my study, I found out that he almost picks some statements and uses them the same way. So it's volume 1 and 2. Now, one more thing that, of course, I don't think this can ever be changed again. But how many of you have the book of Acts as a title? Most of the titling were done years after the books were written. Many of those books were never with titles. So, in modern day writings, not exactly modern day, but more recent writings, they now pick the intros as the heading. For example, there's one that doesn't have that kind of intro, that is Ephesians. Ephesians was a general letter Paul asked to be read openly among many. It was a general letter. So, unlike our theory that the book of Ephesians is because they were the most mature church, it's not true. It was just because Ephesus adopted it. So that became the book of Ephesians. There's almost no information about Ephesus there at all. So, the style of writing was such that the opening statements, just like the way they write letters in those days, were now adopted as the titles of the book. Now, how about we have Acts, the book of Acts, in your own Bible? Your translation? Just the book of Acts? Nobody? You have not checked it before? Book of Acts. Who has Acts of the Apostles? You know, that's actually a deceitful title. It's not Acts of the Apostles. And I'll tell you why. Historically, he wrote this book when Paul was in jail. And he wrote it in defense of Paul. It was a book that he wrote in defense of Paul. He did a research. You know, the way you present an evidence, on behalf of someone, was why he wrote it. So it is believed that, of course, when Paul says, Luke is with me, 2 Timothy 4 and 11, he does something in the two books that shows the style. He has three protests of innocence. Three call it protests, announcements, or evidence of innocence that he brings out. Jesus had Pilate three times declare that Jesus was innocent. And the Roman judges also three times said that Paul was innocent. If you observe, the ending of Acts and the ending of Luke are very similar. Then something in the book of Luke and Acts was that the Roman government, never had qualms with Jesus. The Roman government too didn't have qualms with Paul. On both occasions, both of them had issues with the Jewish authorities. Which means that he made it clear that both Jesus and Paul did not in any way defy the Roman law. Don't forget again, it's Gentile. So the book of Acts is actually, once again, in defense of Paul. And no doubt, after Acts 28, Paul came out of jail. So that means the book worked. Of course, he came back later. So Paul was released. Put it that. So definitely Luke wasn't intending that his writings will become scripture. And that shows again God's power. God used it. Like Paul's writings to Philemon. Paul's writing to Timothy, they were personal letters, they have become scripture. Ephesians, Colossians, they were follow-up letters. I mean, what everybody, let me put it, scriptures were the Old Testament books. Okay? So these books, the epistles were explanations. Okay? And follow-up materials that have become authoritative by reason of use and their ability to conform to the truth of the Old Testament. So, I'm not just even referring to Luke alone. Even Paul, the book of Acts, were so written, you know, to the intent that it will be in defense of Paul. So you can say it's a lawyer's brief. If you're a lawyer here, you know what that is. That means he systematically sat down and wrote a defense of the gospel that Paul preached. So basically, you discover that Paul was in Caesarea for 2 years. Look at Acts 28, verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. So he was here under house arrest 2 years because he had, at this point, he had appealed to Caesar, and all that. So this was at the period that Luke wrote this. So that's why he doesn't write the other stories of Paul eventually taken again and all of that. It doesn't come out with that. Then again, you discover that apart from being with Paul, he also interviewed many people. He must have interviewed Mary, no doubt. He couldn't have had Joseph. Joseph was dead. He interviewed James, of course, Matthew, and John. Because if you look at the story of Marcus's heir, the details of John and Luke were very similar. If you read Luke 1:1-3, he did say there that he got his account from very well-respected personalities. And Mary was one of them. Unlike Matthew that used Mark as a framework, Luke edited Mark. Edit, don't forget, doesn't mean to remove, in as much as there may be adjustments here and there. Edit means to format in such a way to do exactly what I've said, to make a defense of Paul. Once again, I said, it's not Acts of the Apostle. How many apostles did you see there? It's basically the Acts of Paul. Acts, let's look at it. I mean, typically, Acts 1, Peter, by the time you got to very quickly, by Acts 9, Paul had entered. And then his story through 9, he went to Arabia, Acts 10. By Acts 11, Paul has entered and he never leaves again. So you have in 28 chapters, Paul features Acts 9, Acts 11, 12. There's Peter there, there's Paul there. So Acts 9, 11, 12, then 13 through to 28. That's 16 chapters. Then 3 chapters. That is in 28 chapters, 19 chapters around Paul. So Acts of which apostles? You understand? It's the Acts of Paul. It's focused on Paul. And so that's why a lot of people that are against the Pauline revelation, they don't like the book of Acts. They don't dig it. But it's exactly what it is, a defense of Paul. Again, I repeat, Acts 9, Paul. His conversion. I know he was very dramatic in the way he wrote his conversion. He gave you all the details. He gave you the authentication through Barnabas and all of that. So, at the end of the day, if you didn't have Luke, okay, or any of the synoptic, you see where did Peter come from? Well, he gave you enough of Paul. He was going to do so, so and so, and then Jesus appeared to him. And like I told you, the way he writes the appearance of Jesus with Paul, and of course, when you look at the Pauline Revelation epistles, when you have separated me from my mother's womb, or Romans 1:2, separate me from the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1, my mother's womb, separate me Barnabas and Saul. It's the same word. So he's a disciple of Paul. We're going to see something very similar. He just speaks what he learned in Bible study. Jesus said it. So you can say the Lucan gospel is embedded with the Pauline teaching. Again, the dramatic way he lets you see the encounter Jesus had with Paul. It was used, the word appeared to Paul, made it look, the writing made it look as same as Jesus' appearance in the four gospels. It made you see that both the appearance of Jesus in the four gospels and the one he appeared to Paul are one and the same. And it's authenticated, verified. So, in other words, he acknowledged that he got his from others. Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 2 to 3. He delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Then, I said also that he used Mark, everybody did, maybe except John, he used Mark as a framework, not as a framework, he used Mark, because he used Mark's stories, Mark was eyewitness, Mark was Peter, but he did a lot of editing. Historically, he met Mark in Rome, and the way in those days that they received instruction is by oral dictation. Unlike today, we are very lucky, we write things down, you record it. The way you know a disciple is he listens and is able to, recap everything that you have said. We'll see all that tomorrow. Again, we said he did much research, a lot of research, a whole lot of research, a whole lot of research. He got into more details. There was a chapter that Mark just wrote very briefly about Jesus' journey. But here, Luke writes a whole lot. We'll go into our details later. Now, do you know that, aside from John, the more detailed fact of what Jesus did in the resurrection was by Luke? Look at the encounters. Wrote to Emmaus, because the women wrote to Emmaus, then what happened with Peter, then when he met the other folks, then the details of how he taught. It's a Pauline person that takes note of that. We just heard, make examples of every nation, Matthew 28:18-20. Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins you remember, then feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Mark, he just stops, and as usual, he traveled out. Then they helped him conclude it. It is believed that I am not going to authenticate this for you, but it's believed that it was Luke that helped him conclude it. Preach the gospel to every creature. I don't know about that, but it looks very similar because what they did was just they took Acts of the Apostles and put it there. Because without Book of Acts, that's where and they preach everywhere, and the Lord walking with them. Mark 16, no doubt. Verse 15 to 20 is Book of Acts. So it's believed that it's a Luke rendering. Like I said, the detailed thing that Jesus did upon resurrection, the two guys he met, how he now asked them to go and listen again to the things he said. And he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, as far as them, all the scriptural things about himself, Luke 24, 26 and 27 are in the Luke's account. Now, how much that has helped us today. It has helped us a whole lot. That editorial work has helped us. That research work has helped us. The attention Matthew didn't pay to that, and maybe John, of course, Mark didn't have time to pay attention to that. Luke gave it the utmost attention, and the details are helping us today. So that John had two chapters. John 20, John 21, about resurrection. Don't forget, John is the last of the synoptic, written just about the time he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, not farther than the book of Revelation. That's why you pick some statements, they are very similar. Whether it's the word being born, born again, all of that, eternal life, life, eternal life, those concepts. You find the synoptic of John, 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John, and then see it also in Revelation. But was it very late? So no doubt, Luke's pattern must have helped John. Look at it again. Matthew wrote from Joseph's angle. The story of the birth of Jesus, you notice that Matthew quoted Joseph more. Luke quoted Mary more. Matthew quoted Joseph the more. But we just heard angel appear to Joseph and say, calm down now, accept the babe. Then, as he wanted to do this, take the babe and the baby away. And then bring them back. They settle here. So it presents a kind of the man's angle. It's Luke that gives you the details. So Mary answered the angel. Mary was so and so. They went to an inn. They didn't find a place. You know, very detailed things that you can relate with. Naming ceremony. Who said what? Do you understand? Very detailed. At that period, I went to meet my cousin. And as she saw me, she began to prophesy. Do you understand? You can, that's Mary's angle. And quite vital to us. John just says the word became flesh. Why did he say that? You have read the story. He knows that Luke had written something. Matthew had written something. So the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. You understand? So that is why I submit is not a synoptic. It just has a semblance of it. The delivery details are with Mary. Delivery details, how they went here, how they done. You know, every detail. Went to maternity ward. They said there's no, you know, very... Again, look at the genealogies. Matthew writes Joseph, the son of David. That is the genealogy that he writes. Luke writes Mary, also of David. So Jesus was doubly the son of David. Doubly, that is... Both his dad, the dad physically speaking, and the mom, both of them belonged to David. Those are very details. He takes from David, they split it. Matthew goes to the direction of Joseph, and then Luke goes to the direction of Mary. So it's doubly from the king's, that family of a, just like my hometown, I belong to the three ruling houses, so at any time, okay? Sounds like we are praying for you. At any time. So, that means we are looking at it from this side, son of David. So, obviously it shows that he paid attention to the story that Mary gave. Now, of course, by looking at the side of Joseph, he just looked at the properness of the wedding, all the things that Joseph did, Matthew, how they got married, and how he didn't, you know, just that nobility of Joseph. He doesn't say much about Mary. It's the person who gave more details about Mary was Luke. Of course, look at the normal daddy things. He makes sure the child is safe, stuff like that, you know, that was particularly about the fact that they brought gifts for us to take care of the child. Some facts like that. And how they settled in Nazareth, Bethlehem, XYZ. You know, that's like where to stay and all that. But notice again the childhood stories. Jesus in the temple was given by Mary. Joseph didn't have that kind of time. You know, carpenter's son. Very simple. How he grew up and all that. That is the angle of a woman. So you have him describe Jesus at the age of 12, which is a Jewish custom. I've had somebody, I asked somebody sit down and lecture me about it. That it's, there was nothing spectacular. I was saying, no, there's nothing spectacular about it. That it's called the, Bar Mitzvah. I'll spell it for you tomorrow. Where the Jewish culture will say that it's from the age of 12 that a child can determine how he's going to live his life. So it's like that age is normally the age of, you are graduating to adulthood, and it is believed that it's at that point you can do evil and good. In the same way that the Jewish people believe that after 3 days is when you say somebody is dead. So Jesus was buried and rose after 3 days. So those are just some crucial facts there. So it's believed that at that age you are accountable, and then the parents will be responsible for whatever you do up to the age of 12. After that age, you are seen as a man. Now, there's a bit of that, because I had to find out. That is it at that age? They said, afterwards, by the time you are clocking 13, then they are absorbed. Because I was wondering, how come that in Luke 2, if the Bar Mitzvah is 12, they said no. That 12 into 13, I think that's more authentic. Looking at the background, then they say, okay, now 13, blah, 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 you can, I think the Americans, I think it's 16. I think everybody has that. Nigeria, I don't know. I think it depends on who the parent is. Okay. So, I mean, at that age, he's now going to be called a carpenter. Matthew just takes it from the point that he's called a carpenter. But Mary gives some details. And the details of what he did, you know, as a child. Oftentimes, under 12 is with the mom, over 12 with the dad, and all of that. So, usually, the way it was supposed to have been would be that he would be with the mom or with the dad. So when they asked him the question, I said, his father's business, we'll see all that. Don't want to go into details tonight. And Mary gave us the temple conversion. These are very critical things. When it says, I'm about my father's business, the word business is not in the Greek. I'm about what is of my father. And he said that in the temple. That is deliberate for you to see. That is, he said it in the temple, and he said it about his father. Let your mind go to John 2. My father's house is made a house of merchandise, or Matthew 11, and then you see something that is being said. The right in the temple is where he asks questions, he asks them questions, and he answers them. Then you discover that Mary was truthful about her emotional outburst, how she said, you know, something like, where are you now? Where did you go to? After how many days? And of course, in that instance, you find there was a bit of quiet with Joseph. And then Jesus' response to Mary is deliberate. You know why? Because Joseph is right there. And he says, I am about my father. And Luke says she kept that saying in her heart. I'm not sure how Joseph took that story, that statement, but we are not given the time to know, but is basically saying to you that he had known who he was. Because if the father is there, and then he said, why are you looking for me? My father is here. He said, are you okay? Are you taking tramadol? You know, obviously, Mary gives us the detail that he knew who he was. Of course, again, come to that narrative with the fact that he was in the temple, and he was not in the temple, you know, playing. You know, was in the temple, wasn't using toys, wasn't playing with Barney or trying to do FIFA 20. But he didn't do all of that. You know, so obviously it shows that he had interrogations with scripture well enough to know who he was. So that's something again that Luke lets us know. Very intimate conversation he had with Mary, and then the kind of thing that happened that usually you may not have paid attention to, but Mary lets us see, and then Luke writes it for us. That, look, this fellow knew who he was. He wasn't coming to that realization, you know, at whatever point. I'm not sure of how much Jesus must have been saying that amongst his friends. And he says, my father is God. In primary school, he look at you, yeah. How come he hasn't paid your school fees? Something like that. Remember a guy like that that took the lady took her husband to be to the father-in-law to be. The man said, let me just talk with him. So they got into the room. So after I interviewed the guy, he now went out. So the girl said, Daddy, how do you see John? Let's assume that's the guy's name. So it's a very interesting fellow. They said, why? The fellow thinks I'm God. I said, why? He said, I asked him this. He said, God will do it. I asked him that. I said, God will do it. Where will you live? God will do it. Where will you go? He said, he believes I'm God. I hope you understood that. So, apparently Jesus must have known who he was. Then, the baptism of John. I want you to observe something. If he wrote Acts of the Apostles, and then consistently Luke writes the baptism of John, or the baptism that John preached. Don't forget that you see that in Acts 10, verse 37. The baptism that John preached, Acts 10, 37, that he preached. Then, Acts 18, Apollos, knowing only the baptism of John, Acts 18, 25. Then Acts 19, unto what are you baptized? Unto John's baptism. Acts 19 verse 3 and then verse 4. But I need you to see Acts 13, Paul's teaching. First recorded sermon. Acts 13, 24. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So Luke unfolds the term baptism with the book of Acts. It takes it beyond the eyewitness account. If this is volume 2 or volume 1, that means he wants us to see John's water baptism as a symbolism of what he was preaching. And that is a very critical harmony with what Jesus now said. Maybe we should also examine this. You know, all those who wrote John's baptism, whether it's Mark or Matthew or Luke, or sorry, Mark, Matthew, and John, it was only Luke that said Jesus was praying. Now, pay attention to that the Holy Ghost came on him, which is a bit of a trick in reading. The Holy Ghost came on him, in Luke's rendering, Luke 3, then look in Luke 4:18. Now say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus, quoting Isaiah 61:1-3. Then in Luke 24:49, I send the promise of my Father upon you. So if the baptism was about Christ suffering for us, we say that's an Exodus, right? A new Exodus, right? Huh? And so he comes up from the waters, and the Spirit of God is found on him. It therefore shows you what will happen in the resurrection. So Acts 1:8, Luke 24:49 are already symbolized at the River Jordan. Okay? So the essence of retaining the word baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is not found elsewhere, is Luke reworking what happened at the Jordan. That Jesus from the resurrection, which we have now found out is for the church. The Spirit of God was found upon him. Then he gives you Luke 4:18 to have it at the back of your mind. Then Luke 24:49, Acts 1:8 already shows you that what happened at Jordan was going to happen in the resurrection. In his sufferings and resurrection, the Spirit will be given to the church. And Luke doesn't want you to have a mistake with that. Because in Acts 2, he said, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And he now sees Peter's argument that Lord is Christ. So don't lose sight of that. You must have read Luke into Acts to see how that story, emerges. Again, to say he was praying, will also let you see, by the time you don't break up Book of Acts, and you end Acts 1 that they were praying, are you there? And Acts 2, obviously they were praying. And then the Holy Ghost came on them. So the weight of the tarrying of Luke 24, 49 is prayer. So at the baptism of John, Jesus was praying. On the day of Pentecost, they were praying. He spoke of the Holy Ghost more than the other two, not John definitely. While Matthew will call it the Sermon on the Mount, describing Jesus standing on the mount, Luke has that Sermon on the Plains, which means that the Mount of Matthew had to do with symbolizing Moses, what Moses has done. Luke doesn't use that at all. So, I need you to go and reread the baptism of the Holy Ghost, or baptism generally, and see that he relates it with what happened to Jesus in the resurrection. So when I say baptism of the Holy Ghost, not many days hence, it was the only one that gave us the words of Jesus, Acts 1, 3 and 4, 4 and 5, pardon me. And then he says, that means what happened at Jordan was going to happen basically in the resurrection. Okay. Luke has peculiar parables. Let's go over it again. The Samaritan story. Luke 10. The unjust judge. Luke 18. The publican. No, that's Luke 11, sorry. The publican and the Pharisee. Luke 18. The friend who came at midnight. Luke 11. Lazarus. And the rich man. Luke 16. The prodigal story, we've said that before. The barren fig tree, the unjust manager, the parable of the two debtors. They're very peculiar to Luke. Luke equally writes more encounters. He writes the encounters, the experiences. We're going to see why, because it's a style of his editorial work. The prostitute anointing the feet of Jesus. Very dramatic, very graphic. Luke 7. In the house of a Pharisee, Mary and Martha, what happened? What Jesus said? And if you look at Martha and Mary from John's perspective, you just see them in the raising of Lazarus in John 11. John 11. You won't see what happened in the house of Martha. Then he also mentions the woman of issue of blood in a very unique way. Zacchaeus, I mentioned that. Then the woman who was healed of been bound many years, Luke 13, is also peculiar to Luke. The 10 leper story, the catch of fish in Luke 5, which now eventually happened in John 21, both having Peter in the background, is also Luke. So Luke has more people facts. He has more encounters with people. Luke has more people facts. People involved. What they said. We see this also in our arguments from our professor. There's an argument we also make that Luke makes characters speak more than any other person. Let's look at something very similar. Maybe I want you to look at Luke 9. Just like I said, it's in volume 1 and 2 of each other. Luke 9. I know you know this story. James and John, 54. Lord, would thou command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? And Jesus rebuked them. Then, Acts 10, and they were both talking to the Samaritans. Don't forget. The Samaritans were the ones they were referring to for fire to come down. And Acts 10, John actually came to pray. So Acts 8, he went to the same Samaria, but something had happened. He now prayed that the Holy Ghost might come on them. Acts 8, 14 to 16. Something he wants you to see. So there are six clues for people that Luke writes about. He writes about the Samaritans a lot, which you also saw in Acts 8. He writes about Gentiles. He was the one that brought back the story of Elijah and Elisha, Uzziah of Arimathea, and Naaman, a Syrian. Luke 4. He writes about outcasts, lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes, and even shepherds. Shepherds were not noble things. Shepherds, and that's why Moses was humbled when he became a shepherd, from the king's palace to a shepherd. Shepherds, prostitutes, tax collectors, those who are outcasts, gives us a lot of commentary. Of course, he writes about women. Martha, Mary, woman with the issue of blood. Very unique one, women that wept at the cross of Jesus. And of course, a lot of stories about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Give us more details about Elizabeth. And maybe we'll also look at the 10 women he mentions that are not elsewhere. He writes also about the poor, the fifth group, the poor. He has some very plenty commentaries on the poor. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in the spirit. Luke just says, blessed are the poor. And he writes about the woes of the rich. And in the days of Jesus, everybody here is rich. Because the poor, I mean, it was said that those who were rich in those days were less than 5%. I think another account says less than 3%. That you could know their names. That you could mention them. That everybody will know who they are. They will say, ah, there's somebody. No, everybody knows who is who. And so it was very obvious and they were very oppressive. And Luke writes about them. Widows also appear a lot in his writings. Widows. Then finally he writes about sinners. Of course, when we say sinners, when we say sinner, we say sinner is somebody who commits sin. But a sinner is from the Greek word amatolos. Basically somebody who has tried to do the law and has given up. And Luke makes them accepted with Jesus. And that Luke 18 was deliberately couched to see that there was a publican who was a sinner and a Pharisee. Then again, being a doctor, he's now meant to document some supernatural facts. He has more angels than every other synoptic, than any other synoptic. Angels appearing to Zachariah, Elizabeth. And the temptation of Jesus, was the one that lets us know that angels came to minister to him, and also the Garden of Gethsemane. Zachariah, Elizabeth, the temptation of Jesus. Of course, we mentioned that he has more facts about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the reason why he uses that phrase, which no other person does, not even Paul, was because he was letting us see Jordan. So every time we read the baptism of the Holy Ghost, something is in the background. That is what happened at the River Jordan. You must read Acts and Luke together to understand the style and the format of writing. Then, it's also a synoptic of praise, rejoicing and joy. You have the phrase joy and rejoicing more in the synoptic than elsewhere. For example, Luke 1:47, some of them have even become songs. My soul doth magnify the Lord. You know, it's right there. It's, you know, Luke 1:47 is called the Magnificat. Today, you have Luke 2, let thy servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. And that's again found in Luke. There's no synoptic writer that writes about the prayer life of Jesus like Luke. From the baptism through, he writes about the prayer life of Jesus, how he chose his 12, how he would leave to go and pray, and then, of course, the Gethsemane experience and all of that. He writes more about the prayer life of Jesus than any other person. Then it was very detailed, the Garden of Gethsemane, nobody wrote that how blood came out of his body, the anguish in prayer, and somehow the writer of Hebrews picked it in Hebrews 5 and 7. Because the writer of Hebrews picked it, or should we say he picked it from the writer of Hebrews? But I believe he did pick from Luke. So Luke, therefore, we can call it a gospel for everybody. He does write to both Jew and Gentile. Put it like this. He writes about the Jewish account in the book of Luke and ends up with a Gentile account in the book of Acts. When it says peace on earth to all men by the angels, Luke is saying it's for everybody. Matthew says King of Jews. Luke says Savior of the world. Which are important elements of their synoptic. It's also a happy gospel. We said it, a lot of rejoice. I mean, look at, it is in Luke's rendering that we have Jesus rejoicing. And he doesn't even do that alone. Right from the baby in the womb, Luke 1, 41, 47, and then we have Jesus rejoicing in Luke 10, you know that 121, Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit. And at the very end, Luke 24, 52, the disciples themselves rejoiced. Look at the parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, there was joy. And also the parable of the prodigal parable also had joy. It was joy, rejoicing, happiness. Like I said earlier, Luke was also the one who gave us that detail about that parable of the man who called the feast and people did not come. And he said, my house shall be full. And that is a statement of the fullness of the Gentiles. That means all nations will come to my house. And so Luke, therefore, gives us, probably the Gentile, gives us a research attitude. He gives a bit of more detail than the others did. I mentioned again the birth story of Jesus, his childhood. How was it like? And I believe that, you know, when you see that as a child, and Paul talks about from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, and they have a Timothy in the background, a young man who also learns the gospel. They discover that because of what Paul taught, Luke had cause to go into those very vital things. Let me mention this, and I will talk about it tomorrow. Paul doesn't delve into the supernatural facts around the birth of Jesus. He doesn't say it. It is believed that, you know, at that point, it will become too debatable. A virgin has a child, and then the child is born, angels come. So everybody stays clear of it. Whether it's Paul, whether it's John, everyone stays clear of it, you know. And so they always expect that those who have believed the gospel will have a cause to believe that too. Because the resurrection will definitely authenticate the incarnation. So it's not part of what they will preach, but in the background of what they were saying, the way Jesus was born supernaturally was a core part of it. So Luke presents for us a systematic edit. And this is where the criticisms are going to come from. And tomorrow we'll delve into that on what are the things that Luke is criticized for not paying or for not saying loud enough. And we wonder whether that criticism is correct. Because once again, knowing that he's a disciple of Paul, when you attack his gospel, you are definitely going after Paul. You know, and we are going to look at the details of it and see how did he present. Sometimes the challenge we have is how people write. And so when you don't know how someone writes, you might make the wrong conclusions of what the person has written. And a bit of that we'll explore tomorrow.